The Lord be with you. It's really good to be together. Nice reading, Tim. I want to download you onto an app so that I can just hear you read scripture. That was really well done, beautifully done. Father God, would you help us as that scripture just lingers in the air for a moment over us? Would you speak to us through those very simple, familiar stories of a sheep and a coin that are found? And the joy of a shepherd and a woman in the finding of these things. And would we know the power of this story for ourselves and our culture and our church today, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to be together. I wonder what is the biggest difference Jesus has made to your life. Now, welcome everyone. I don't know whether Jesus has made a difference to your life yet. He may yet be kind of working on you. But if you'd just like to turn to the person next to you, if you're new here and you're not sure quite how to answer this question, don't worry, listen to the other person. They'll tell a nice story. Just share very briefly, what is the biggest difference? It could be one word, could be two words, could be a whole sentence. So what is the biggest difference Jesus has made to your life? Go. If you haven't already switched over, just make sure the other person gets a chance to say what their thing is as well. Fantastic. Okay, well, you'll be delighted to know that I'm not going to ask any of you to stand up where you are and tell us the whole group, but isn't that great? And just that experience of just sharing your little story in the way that it was authentic to you. You had no idea that I was going to ask you that question. It came out at you, and then straight away you went into it. You started sharing your little story about, not your little story, your big story, because Jesus has made a difference in your life, and you found some words to put with that story. Just hold on to that for a moment, because that's important, that we have our story to tell, and it doesn't have to be complicated or worked up or kind of manufactured in any way. We want authentic shared lives with other people. If we're going to be who Jesus wants us to be, which is to be salt in the earth, we just need to be authentic and truthful to ourselves. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. Where does this come from? The Bible. Good. I like you. Suzanne, your spiritual maturity is just any particular book. Romans chapter 1 verse, I'm disappointed, 16. It's one of those great verses of scripture. And I remember a guy called Tony Campolo. Anyone know of Tony Campolo, a great speaker, communicator? I heard him as maybe 16, 17, 18, and he started his talk. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because this is the power of God for salvation. And he had me from that very first sentence. And the rest of the talk was amazing. It was the one Friday. It's Friday, but Sundays are coming. If you've not heard it, look it up on YouTube. Just put Tony Campolo. It's Friday, but Sundays are coming. It's a great Easter talk. But he started with this verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for all those who believe. I wonder whether we would say it as emphatically and as confidently as Paul did when he wrote his letter to the Romans, or as Tony Campolo did as he spoke to a group of young people on that occasion. Or whether we carry in us even a slither of shame about this gospel, because we're not convinced that it's the power of God to rescue, transform, and change the lives of peoples, even nations, and the world. Four ideas that I think drove Jesus that we could maybe see, and I'm not going to dwell on them very deeply, but I just want you to hear them as you would have recognized these words. The first one is rejoicing. Did you pick up that refrain all the way through? That heaven rejoices. There's a good, isn't that good? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining like a sun, we're just going to keep on rejoicing. Heaven's full of joy. It's a good thing to remember, isn't it? Heaven's full of joy, but there's a particular thing that makes heaven joyful. It's when people come home. It's when people get found. It's like there's something about the ache of heaven that is replaced by joy, the same ache that we have sometimes in our lives, that is returned into joy when we find something. Oh, at last, we found it. That 10 quid in your wallet, you know, just think, that's all it takes for me. 10 quid is all it takes. You know, you lose it. It happened the other day. I was at the shop and I had it in my pocket rather than my wallet. Do you know that feeling where you put a 10, and they're slippery nowadays, aren't they? They're slippery, and I said to myself as I put it in my pocket, I'll put it there, but I must check, and you know, it's only 10 quid, I say only, it's a lot to me, but it's only 10 quid, and then suddenly I found it again, and I couldn't help but tell the shopkeeper, I found my 10 quid, it's great, and they looked at me as if to go, yeah, whatever, rejoicing in heaven. Second one, this idea of the difference between lost and found. We know what it is to be lost, we know what it is to lose things, and we know what it is to be found, and we know what it is to find things. This is a contrast that Jesus is using in this story, and the next one is linked. The idea of sinners and righteous people. We know this, don't we? We know we live in a crowd of sinners. Everyone else, and then there's us, the righteous ones. Or maybe we flip the story the other way around, that we know that we're the sinner in a crowd of righteous people, and we feel it all the time. And this is the distinction between us. And we know that there are good people and bad people. And it may not be that you feel particularly religious, and I'm not trying to use, you know, we just divide into different groups all the time. And there are people who voted one way and people who voted another way. Are you with me on this? There are righteous people and then there are sinners. And then you know who you are. And then think of people who pollute the world. There are righteous people and then there are sinners. And then think of how we use our bodies. There are righteous people and there are sinners. And then there are marriages. There are righteous people and there are sinners. And think of money. There are righteous people and there are sinners. Any sphere of life, you'll know in your heart of hearts, there's two groups of people. There are righteous people and sinners. Which side of the line are you on any one of those issues? Where do you fit? You righteous as sinners. Jesus knew that the reality in our lives is that we know that there's a distinction between good and bad. It's very important that we know this. We don't want to get rid of it in our lives. Rather, we need to own it. Every child knows the difference between good and bad, don't they? They don't have to be taught it. They experience it almost like it's within them. It's Jesus just telling us what we already know, that there are righteous people and there are sinners. But what Jesus wants is that he wants sinners back home again. He's looking for sinners. He does not like sinners. He may be sad, he may be anxious, he may be disappointed, but he's desperate for sinners. He actually loves sinners, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And the next one is repentance, and this is an important word. We don't use it ever in our language. We don't talk about repentance, except for when you come to church, and then we talk about it all the time. But in the other rest of the world, we do talk about getting better, don't we? And becoming the people we want to be. We do talk about improving ourselves. We do talk about changing our plans for living. We do talk about setting goals. We talk about these things. And that's just repentance. That's turning around. That's making a change to the way you think. To rethink your way of living. Jesus knew that we needed to have a rethink. We needed to think differently about the way that we live. And he invited people to rethink their lives in the light of the news that he had for them. There's a guy called Tim Keller. He's an American pastor, leads a big church, and he said this: the founders of every major religion have said, I'll show you how to find God. But Jesus said, I am God who has come to find you. It's an interesting distinction between us and the other kinds of religion that there are out there. In a way, offering people, the founders of religions have all offered people a way to God, but no, Jesus comes and says, I am God and I've come to find you. How does that sound to your ears? How does it sound to your heart? Does it resonate with you? It's the truth that Jesus is saying. Again and again, he says this. I've come to find you. And I want to mix with as many people who know that they're lost. I want to share my meals with them. I want to eat with you. I want to touch you. I want to be with you. I want to look for you. That's what I've come for. To seek and to save the lost, he said once. The other day, I was, two Saturdays ago, not yesterday, but the Saturday before, I went on a, well, Friday night, I went up to Rugby, just, is that Northamptonshire or somewhere around there? And I had to go round the M25. Have you done that before? I say go round, you just sit still, don't you? Don't do anything. It took me 5 hours to do really disappointed by the time I got there and a bit irritable. But the reason I'd gone was to share my story of the Kingdom Project with this church. And I had to get over my frustration. I don't know why I'm sharing you about my frustration, but it's still there, obviously. I'm still frustrated. I haven't let it go. But it was really gives me an excuse to tell you what I told them, and I've told you before. And this is the idea that Jesus had a particular message. And this is how I divided up the same message that I've told you over a number of weeks. And I divided it into three. I had to condense everything down. So my first one was the main challenge that we face as a church. They were a church going on a weekend. We might do this in 2020. How about we do that? Yeah, it'll be good. Okay, we'll have to book a big place. But it'll be great. It'll be really exciting. We'll go away for a weekend. And anyway, so I was the visiting speaker, and I said, this is the main challenge. And I depressed them for a whole hour about how terrible things were, and they went away grieving and thinking, why did we get him? Why did we get him? And then I talked about the main story that we have, which I'll talk about in a second, and then the main activity, the making of disciples. So that's how I kind of gridded up my talk. And I talked about this, the main challenge that faces up. What would you say the main challenge that faces the church today? Internal challenges or maybe external challenges. What are the challenges that face us? And I said this. Well, the main challenge, I think, is that we're living in a post-Christian culture. Everything has changed. Everything has shifted in the way that we think and breathe and have our being. Everything is... And so we're now having to work out a different way of being church. And it's causing us to have to rethink. I think actually it's the main challenge, but it's the main opportunity. I think it's a point of renewal for the church. I actually think it will be the rebirth of the church in the West. I think the church is suddenly going to, well, not suddenly, but is beginning to call out to God in a way that it hasn't done for generations. And I think it's going to be a rebirth. But it is a big challenge. And there's this guy called Paul M. Gould. I'm going to call Richard G. Wilson. That sounds better than just Richard Wilson. Because it's mysterious, isn't it? What's the G for? I wonder. Paul M. Gould, he wrote this book, Cultural Apologetics, which, anyone understand that title? No, me neither. So let's just... But what he describes is that there's two things. There is to convince someone of anything. It needs to be reasonable and it needs to be desirable. It needs to be reasonable and it needs to be desirable. This is a good thought. I resonate. In other words, it needs to win your mind and it also needs to win your heart. It's true, isn't it? Think of your relationship. Shall I marry this person or go out with them? And shall I touch them? You know, I don't know why I thought touch, and that's wrong. But shall I, just thinking of getting close to someone, do I like them? Well, it's reasonable to hold hands with them. That would be a good thing to do. But is my heart, do I desire to, you know? So it's reasonable and you have the desire to do something. To move into that, to actually do something, it needs to make sense to your mind. It also needs to move your heart. And think I've just bought a new car. Well, it's not a new car. It's not quite a new car. It's not someone else's car. But I'm very grateful that they've spent all their money on it and it's decreased in value to the point that I can afford it, which is great. It's very, very lovely of them to waste their money on the first 2 years of a car's life. It's very good. Anyway, so why am I sharing all this stuff? I don't know. Tori's going, get on with it. At the back. But it has to win my heart. It has to win my mind. Like, is it economic and is it the right price and all those boring things? But then, is it exciting? Is it the right color? Are you with me on this? Which is most important? Which determines? But it actually has to be both, doesn't it? Same with Jesus. Same with Christianity. The challenge of sharing the gospel of God is hard because many today now argue that Christianity is not only unreasonable, but also undesirable. The shift is that it's become not just unreasonable, but also undesirable. In the old days, folks would say things like, I wish Christianity were true, I just don't see any evidence for it. Today, many say things like, I don't want Christianity to be true. It's archaic, unloving, and repressive. This is a shift in our culture, and I realize that if we want the gospel message to get a fair hearing today, we need to be more thoughtful about how we build bridges to Jesus and the gospel. How we build bridges from people to Jesus and the gospel. Does that make sense to you? It's a nice image, isn't it? We need to show others that Christianity is both true to the way that the world is, i.e. that it is reasonable to believe, but also true to the way that the world ought to be. In other words, it's desirable as well. It's not just true, it's good. It's beautiful. Some of the most common objectives to the gospel from within Western culture today are these, as according to Paul. The widespread belief that science renders belief in God irrational. So that's a mind. The idea that God is not good. It's one thing to believe in God, but another, well, do I like God? Actually, you might tell me that there is a God, but that won't convince me to believe in him because I don't believe that he's good. Look at the world. Third, the idea that belief in the exclusivity of Christianity is intolerant. Isn't that one of the primary reasons people don't want to step into being a Christian? Is because why your religion and not anyone else's? Why you're so intolerant? You're so boundaried. Why is this? It doesn't feel good to me. Does that make sense? It doesn't make it desirable to have an exclusive religion. What about this? The idea that Christian ethical teachings on gender or sexuality or race or the poor and more others beside is both unloving, archaic, and repressive. Don't people say that in our workplaces or feel it and write about it in our newspapers or speak that way on the websites? And they basically say, okay, well, it's one thing for you to have those beliefs, but actually history's moved on from you. It's not a good, we don't want that. It's not desirable, even if it makes some sense. So he goes on to say that we're not, which is helpful, this next bit is helpful because he says we're not merely rational animals, we're also desiring animals, liturgical animals, imaginative animals, and moral animals. You think of the way that the cultures work in the world. We don't just think things. I think, therefore I am. We're actually people of passion and energy. In fact, you could say we emote, therefore we are. We kind of express ourselves, therefore, we do sacred things, we do religious things, we do liturgical things, or we dream, therefore we are. Isn't that true? That's what distinguishes us from cows. I don't know, do cows dream? Good, I think you agree with me. They don't dream. But we do, we dream, we imagine. And we're moral, we know the difference between right and wrong. This is the difference between us and other mammals. In other words, God has given us reason that longs for truth, a conscience that longs for goodness, and an imagination that longs for beauty. I love that line. Let's read it again. In other words, God has given us reason that longs for truth, a conscience that longs for goodness, and imagination that longs for beauty. These three things, it seems to me, are fundamentally human. And every single child that is born, and every single older person that has gone all the way through their life still carries these three things. They have reason that longs for truth within them. They're looking for truth. They have conscience that longs for goodness. And isn't that true in us? And every now and again that gets, well, we see it in other people sometimes, or when things are bad, we get, this is wrong with our nation or something, but it's also sometimes it's wrong with ourselves, conscience about ourselves. And then this imagination that longs for beauty, isn't that what drives us to go on holiday or to start a new project or to buy some new clothes, or anything really, to build a new building, an imagination that longs for beauty. I would say these three things, truth, goodness, beauty, are fundamental to us being alive and human. So the question is, where does Jesus fit in with this? I would say that Jesus fits in beautifully and wonderfully with these things. I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I believe he is reasonable. He is truth. He does explain the way the world is. He is goodness, and he makes goodness happen, and then also he is beautiful. He is something that is desirable and attractive in every single way. Even his death, strangely, in the most powerful way, is the most beautiful image for a God of love. It's so powerful, isn't it, that God gives away himself on a cross. I mean, who would imagine that and make that story up if it wasn't true? I mean, it's just crazy. Crazy love that would give himself away for us. I mean, it's beautiful. And so this is the main story. The main story was, the second session was the main story about Jesus. And we know that Jesus is gospel. We know that Jesus is gospel. I've told you so many times and you've read it times. Just a few words. Jesus is gospel. Oh, yeah, I'm so dead. John was put in prison. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, which was, it's coming. I feel like a dentist pulling a teeth. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand was Jesus' good news. The kingdom where God gets what God wants is right here, right now, and available for you. Therefore, rethink your ways of living and trust me when enter this thing. And I told them the same thing that I've been telling you. Effective will. It's the distance. It's where God gets what he wants. And everything within it is where he gets his will is his kingdom. And everything outside is not his kingdom. So Jesus teaches us the kingdom prayer. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So his will gets expressed in heaven perfectly, but not on earth yet. So he's asking us to pray for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. So here's Jesus saying the kingdom of God is at hand, and here's us moving our kingdoms into his kingdom and coming into his narrative and into his story and receiving the freedom that comes from it. I told them about IKEA. You remember, I told you about IKEA. I won't say it again, but I just told them that story, and they enjoyed it in the same way that you did. But what's interesting is that we also need to know that the kingdom of God comes into a bigger kingdom. It breaks in like a mustard seed breaks into the soil and then forms a tree, which becomes the biggest of all kinds of tree. The kingdom of God is something that breaks in. It's like yeast in something that breaks into something and then spreads through the whole dough. You with me on this? The kingdom of God breaks into the kingdom of darkness, and then it starts spreading outwards, spreading its goodness. It's like salt. But if the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing. It's thrown out. So this image of the kingdom of darkness, the world that we're in. And so I started explaining this. And as I was thinking and preparing just beforehand, I had to double check myself. Just, is this the gospel of Jesus and also Paul? You know, I just wanted to double check before I went again and spoke about this all over again. I just wanted to check. So I went back to Paul's writing. So we went through the Gospels, and I noticed that he uses the same language for the Gospel as Jesus does, or as Mark does when he's saying Jesus went out and proclaimed the good news of God. Paul uses exactly the same one, and I started in Romans. So Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and he sent out one, set apart for the good news of God, the Gospel of God. It's the same language. The Gospel he proclaimed beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Regarding his son. Does this matter? Shall I change? Let me change. Let me leave that on my belt. Just change this. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his early life was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. You could say that was four words, summary of the gospel. Jesus Christ our Lord. For I am not ashamed of the good news of God, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then I looked to the next letter. Do you know how it goes? A-E-I-O-U. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Well, it doesn't quite work, A-E-I-O-U, but that's how I remember it. Paul. So Galatians chapter 1, Paul an apostle, same introduction. Sent not from men but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. To the church in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how he summarizes the gospel here. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Do you see the same dome? He rescues us. The kingdom of God comes to rescue us from the darkness that is around us and to forgive us our sins and to replace our hearts with a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. According to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever. What about Ephesians chapter 1? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms of every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the good news of your salvation. Notice the word salvation. Have you been rescued from something? What is salvation if it's not being rescued from something that is bad? Or in Paul's words, the kingdom of darkness. When you believed, you were marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Or what about Philippians chapter 1? It's the same thing, same introduction. And then verse 3, I thank God every time I remember you. He's full of joy. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first. What about Colossians chapter 1? We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for you because the gospel is bearing fruit. The good news of God is bearing fruit in your lives. It's taken root in you like a seed, like a mustard seed that's planted into your life. It's now bearing fruit throughout the whole world, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. How does he summarize it? For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you see the summary, how it gets repeated again and again and again? It's the same for Jesus as it is for Paul. There's Jesus on one side and there's Paul on the other. It's not photographic, it's just it's a good image. The gospel is everything to both of them. Let me say that again. To Jesus, the one who came to earth, the gospel was everything. It was all he had. And he knew that it was the power of God for salvation. It's the same for Paul. It's all he had was the good news. Do you remember when Jesus sent out the disciples? He told them not to take anything else other than the good news. You know, we try and attract people with all kinds of other things. We try and get change in people's lives with stuff other than the good news. The good news is that the kingdom of God is at hand. Proclaim the good news and then let people enter it and receive it and taste it. Nothing gives them more joy when they see people turn around and find life in them. So the question I have for us tonight is, what is the gospel for us? What is the good news that we carry around in us that is the driver for our lives, the thing that propels us into mission and ministry? It may be forgiveness. Was that what you mentioned when I asked you, what's the biggest difference that Jesus has made to your life? Did anyone say anything about being forgiven or washed clean or a sense that they were someone who carried shame around and now they don't carry that shame anymore, that they've been forgiven and washed? Or maybe it was freedom, the sense of, like we've been singing it again and again, break the chains, the sense of being liberated from something, something that was a power bigger than us, that Jesus has come and broken the chains so that we're now free to be who we're truly called to be. Or maybe it was security, a place of, Jesus has brought me into a place of safety and refuge and put my feet upon a rock and now I feel able to stand and put my shoulders back and relax. And worry has disappeared off my shoulders because I now have security and trust. Or maybe it's eternal security, the fact that now in Jesus I don't fear death in the same way that I did before. The shroud that covers all nations has been destroyed by Jesus. Or maybe it was purpose. Maybe Jesus gave you, the biggest difference in your life has been that he's given you a direction and you didn't have one before you met him and now you've got one in him and he seems to give purpose to every single thing that you do and a reason for who you are. I don't know which one of those four things. But maybe the summary of that could be being found. Maybe the real reason that we're here tonight singing songs like Amazing Grace is because we've discovered that we once were lost, but now we're found. Isn't that what it was like? Isn't that what moved us? That we felt at some point along our journey that we discovered that God loved us so much that he came running down the road to wrap his arms around us. And we discovered that we felt found, understood and forgiven and washed and set free and given a new purpose, a new robe on our shoulders, brought back into the homestead. Isn't that our story, each one of us, that we suddenly discovered that we were found? Are we convinced that Jesus is our highest good and greatest need? It's a big question from this guy in his book. Are we convinced that Jesus is our highest good and our greatest need? Have we located our life in the gospel story? Do we find our meaning, purpose, and identity from within it? Do our daily habits, our rituals, our liturgies reflect and embody the gospel story? He then says this, if we are convinced that Jesus and the gospel is both true and satisfying, it's both true and satisfying, and we live our lives from within that story, I believe that others will see the desirability and plausibility of Christianity as well. If we live within the story like it's true for us and also desirable, and we eat this story again and again, we drink this story again and again,
using the words deliberate. We eat this story and we drink this story again and again. We take it into ourselves. And on a daily basis, we invite the Spirit of God into our lives. We live out of dependence on Jesus. If we live in this place, in the gospel story, retelling the story to ourselves, even to our own hearts, of just how wonderful it is to be included in Christ. If we live as if it's true and desirable, others will pick it up too. When was the last time you chose to buy anything or do anything? One of the reasons you probably chose that thing or bought that thing or did that thing was because someone else had already shown you what it was like to live in that thing that you did. They displayed a good holiday or a good meal or a good event, and you went on the basis of someone else witnessing the desirability and the goodness and the truth and the beauty of that thing. Do you see where he's going? So the question is for us, where's the gospel in our lives? How do we get it into ourselves? The driver for Paul and the driver for Jesus was this one that sent him out. Before the service, we prayed and we said, God, is there anything you have for us? I'm going to finish with this. And one of us said, don't be anxious, don't be worried. Was that right? Don't be anxious. And I wonder if this is a message to the church. The church of Jesus has become too anxious in the West. It carries this treasure and it's become anxious about sharing it. We don't need to be anxious. Let's not be anxious about, let's go out and look for people who are like us, who need to be found, who need forgiveness or freedom or purpose or security. Maybe there's someone in your life right now. Let's be still. Let's think about this person. Someone at your colleague, your child, your mother, your brother. Think of this person. What do they need from Jesus? Do they need purpose or do they need security? Do they need freedom? Do they need forgiveness? In which way is their life lost at the moment? Let no one be lost anymore. Let no one be lost anymore. Jesus, we know that you came to this earth to find us. And we know that you come again and again to find those that we love too. We pray that you would help us to be the bridge that others could find you. Would you help us to speak simply and authentically the words of God to them, words that invite them into the desirability and the truthfulness and the beauty and goodness of yourself. Holy Spirit, would you come upon us, we pray. Amen.